Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving for your faithfulness, for your love, for every way that you have shown to us, that you have a majestic plan for us. Thank you above all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have life. Father, thank you for that majestic plan by which you elected us into this eternal call, whereby we are your children. Father, we have come this morning recognizing that one of the reasons that you've left us on this planet is to glorify you while in the devil's world. We also realize that the means of doing so is your word. Therefore, as we've gathered together to study a portion of it, we just pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding to these things that we study. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 through 18. We come to the promise of the land. As you go there, because it's been a while since we start with our exegesis, let me quickly read into what we are up to. Remember that what we're studying in the book of Genesis so far, that we said we'll be studying from chapter 12 through chapter 25, verse 12. And that will be dealing with the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he was called in his early time. So far, we have actually begun covering chapter 13 after he returned to Canaan. So, this is just a sketch of where we have been with chapter 13. We looked at Abraham's returns, or Abram's return to Canaan, which is Genesis chapter 13, 1 through 4. The second thing that we have covered is Abram's separation from Lot, which covers actually verses 9 through 13. And in doing so, we broke that into two parts: the prelude to the separation, on which, of course, there were four principles that we mentioned that we need to remember again. And those four principles had to do with conflict, personal conflict. If you recall, we said the following principles should always apply when we run into conflict. The first one is, in time of personal conflict, the more matured believer must be the one that should take the leadership role. If you consider yourself the more matured, when there is a personal conflict, you must be the one that provides the leadership for resolving the personal conflict. Secondly, we saw that humility is quite important. Humility. We said this is quite important in resolving any kind of conflict. In other words, if we get ourselves involved with so much of our personal right, it becomes almost impossible to resolve a conflict. So we must give up some distance in order to achieve a much more pronounced value before God. Thirdly, we saw that in time of personal conflict, we should avoid inflammatory languages. Try to keep your language as simple as you can, and avoid those things that will inflame the situation. Fourth, we mentioned that in some instances, the only way to solve a personal conflict is to separate from the person or from that individual. And so, with that, we came to the actual separation. Actually, this is verses 8 and 9, and this is from 10 through 13. The actual separation between Abram and Lot. And it's because of, in verse 13, it tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning. And that phrase got us into studying
the topic of evil, for which we spent nearly 4 weeks dealing with evil, covering everything there is to know, at least from the Bible given to us concerning the topic of evil. So this morning, we now go to the third section of chapter 13, which has to do with the promised land. And that will cover from verse 14 to the end. Verse 14 through 18. The Lord, no doubt, had promised to give Abram a land, but now he becomes more specific, so to say, as to the location of the land. So for all Abraham knew was, Abram, was to leave his father's land to a land that God has promised him. But God has not become that much specific. So now we begin to see the specificity of this land that was given to him. So verse 14 says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offsprings forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tent and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. The Hebrew of verse 14 begins with a conjunction, the Hebrew word wa, that also could mean and, so, or then. It seems to me, though, that the best meaning to begin verse 14 is to use the English word then. That is to indicate that this section, beginning from verse 14, follows after the separation of Lot from Abram, as of course verse 14 indicates. For after all, the last section of this chapter has focused on the actual separation of Abram from Lot. Now the next expression, or the expression after Lot had parted from him, is important in that it reveals that the command here issued to Abram was after he had completely obeyed God's instruction to separate from his family. The last person he had to separate with, from was his nephew Lot. So the Holy Spirit puts this word here, after Lot had parted from him. Now the whole thing here is the Holy Spirit has a reason for putting it. It wasn't just something that is put in passing. It was important for the Holy Spirit, though, to remind us through Moses' pen here that although we enjoy some blessings from our God because of his grace, but to enjoy more fully his blessings, we must then live in complete obedience. Up to now, Abraham, no doubt, has had some great blessings. We've seen that. But something is now about to reveal itself in a way unparalleled in the life of Abraham, because he has now fully complied with God's instruction to him. There is, of course, another significance to this particular phrase. It is that Abraham was alone when this promise was reiterated. The implication, of course, it says that in times of loneliness, we should depend on God's promises to provide us encouragement. This is one reason we keep learning, keep examining various passages, so we keep stocking in our souls various promises. So when loneliness hits, when things that seem to depress people come to you, instead of singing the blue, as they say, if I'm using it right, you just say, no, Let me go inside now and depend on that infallible word, the source of my comfort. So Abraham was no doubt that he must have felt a little bit alone since his nephew has separated from him. And here he is in a foreign land, so to say, all alone. So it was at this time that the Lord speaks to him to assure him that his promise for him was unchanged. No matter what he was feeling, he has to be sure that God's plan, God's promise to him has not changed as God has promised him. So that becomes quite important for us. Regardless of what the condition looks like, no matter what the environment, we can always count on it. Whatever promise that God gives to us will never change regardless of what we do see. Now, we really not provided here the details of how the Lord spoke to him. Remember, he says, the Lord said to Abraham. We are not told how. How did he do it? Well, since we are not told, it's not surprising that some scholars speculate that it was an inner voice, or that it was an inner assurance. Now, you see, because we live in a time we just kind of dismiss everything, and so we have to see, unless God does it the way we think he has to do it, then we don't accept it. So, scholars, they can imagine how God could be speaking to Abraham. And so they say, no, this time it was an inner voice. Their reason, they say, because the normal expression that you find, the Lord appeared to Abraham, was not used in this passage. And that's their reason. Well, to me, this understanding is incorrect, since if that is what the Lord meant, the Holy Spirit will have found a way to make us recognize that Abraham had an inner conviction or inner assurance instead of the Lord speaking to him. So it is more acceptable to believe that the Lord spoke to Abraham in a personal way so that Abraham understood him. It's not necessary for us to know that. But the person that the Lord spoke to, he had made himself known to him, and he understood him. And therefore, we shouldn't doubt how this happened. Now, the first command that the Lord issued to Abraham after he had fully complied with the Lord's instruction is actually in the phrase that begins where it says, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west." Now, Abraham is to observe in all directions from where he was standing at the time that the Lord was speaking to him. But really, where was Abraham? Well, from what we learned according to Genesis 13, verse 3, he was located between Bethel and Ai. And that was the last mentioned position that Abraham pitched his tent. Now, it was, at least it would seem that where Abraham pitched his tent was on a mountainous area or a higher plain, so that he could see most of the areas in the land of Canaan. Now, we say this because it was from that general location that Lot was able to see far enough to realize that the region near River Jordan was fertile, that he has to choose to go eastwards to settle there. Now, there was a scholar, an archaeologist, by name Dr. Knott. In 1966, he claimed to have found a place to the northeast of Bethane from which it is possible to see the Mediterranean in the west, the mountains of Transjordan in the east, Mount Hermon in the north, and the Dead Sea to the south by standing one particular location. Now, if his claim is true, then it proves that Abraham must have been in a very high place, very close to that spot, so that he was able to see, have a panoramic view of the land promised to him. The promise of the land itself is given in verse 15, Genesis 13, verse 15. Genesis chapter 13, verse 15 says, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Now, the question is, to what extent could Abraham see something around him, since that defines the word there, or the expression, all the land. He says all the land you see. Certainly, what Abraham was, at least saw, was limited. But the Lord used what he saw as a representation of the extent of the land that he has promised to Abraham and to his descendants. The piece of land promised to Abraham was very extensive because it includes the whole of Palestine, East Africa, Saudi Arabia, up to the modern Iraq. Places that the Israelites have never possessed as their own territory. We know that the land promise included these areas because of the further elaboration of this promise in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. So what we're saying is, although God says, all you can see is what I'm giving you, we're saying that that expression is just a representation to the location, or at least to the general area of what the Lord is going to give him. Because you see, what we now read in Genesis 15 verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gergashites, and Jebusites. Now the river of Egypt is to be understood as the Nile River. The Euphrates River is in the region today that we call the modern Iraq. So, and the regions that fall between these two rivers are mostly most of East Africa, Arabian Peninsula, the Palestinian region, and the modern Iraq. These are the areas involved. Now, we cannot be quite certain, though, to the extent of this region in the east of Africa, because River Nile flows quite deep into south of Africa, with many other rivers branching off of that Nile. So we don't really know to what level, to that extent, that region will extend as far as going down in the flowing River Nile. Now the regions between River Nile and Euphrates are no doubt occupied by many who are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. Now there's no doubt about that, because the two people who are the Arabs, generally will be people who are in Saudi Arabia, those part of area. The people in Egypt, in true sense, are not really Arabs. If anything, most of them are Hamites, descendants of Ham. We've studied those things in detail. Iraq is not, they're not. Most of the of them really in the ancient world were Chaldeans. And Chaldeans, in most cases, were the Shemites, the descendants of Shem. Iran, Persian originally, they were, most of them were also what we know as descendants of Shem. Today, though, everyone calls them Arabs, including them, these individuals, the Iranians and the Iraqis. They call themselves Arabs. They are not Arabs. They are, as you know, united by Islam. And that's how they all now claim to be Arabs. They're not Arabs, because the person who started Islam was an Arab, who I believe, and I'll explain it sometime, that all it means is here is the devil playing his great trick. The promised child or seed that God gave through Abraham, through a particular one, who is Isaac. No doubt, Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he was not a son of the promise. And so it's not surprising that most Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. So this is what I believe, that when Satan realized that here God has finally completed his plan by bringing the Messiah through that promised land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, through the tribe of Judah and the family of David. When that came to fulfillment, probably almost, I'll say about 600 years later, the devil scrambled his head, trying to find a way to confuse the other descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And that is why I believe he raised Muhammad, who originally, when he started, his primary goal, of course, was to try to combine Christianity and Judaism. And when that fell, he became a Mohammedan, or he found it wherever he did find. And that is what seemed to occupy those parts of the world today. And so people think that these individuals are Arabs. They're really not Arabs. Only very few of them, those mostly in Saudi Arabia area, these are truly the Arabs. The others are really not Arabs. Of course, all of them claim not to be Arabs because of Islam. But nevertheless, the promise here, or the given here, is being given to the descendants of Abraham. But it's also important that although Ishmael and those that come from him are in a way descended from Abraham, they are not the descendants of the promise. I say this because the word descendants that we find in the plural in Genesis 15 verse 18 is actually from in the Hebrew a singular word of meaning offspring in the singular, not in the plural. Now, although there's no doubt that the extent of the offspring applies to the descendants of Abraham, but we must not lose sight of the fact that the word offspring is in the singular. This is important because God's promises to Abraham are to be fulfilled through that descendants that come from Isaac and Jacob. So offspring in the singular means that Isaac was the one through whom the promise of the land is to be fulfilled. However, it seems that in the final analysis, the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill this promise to Abraham when he returns for his millennial reign on this planet. Now, the Israelites will occupy these places when Christ rules. Not now. When Christ rules, they will occupy these places because then he will have secured all this territory for them. Now, we are sad that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, because that's what the Bible tells us. He is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Because everything is centered on, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, because of it, that fight continues till the present day. Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael. And I'm saying, eventually, the bottom line here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil wanted to counterfeit it, so he brought his own bottom line. We call him Muhammad. So it's a struggle. So the devil is not satisfied because he wants a whole group of people that come from this to perish. Of course, they're not, because there are a lot of true Arabs who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're really not all Arabs are Muslims. You know, these things don't come out because they don't tell us in the news and everything. You go to Iran, for example, there are Christians. But they're just not allowed to function as Christians do. You go to Iraq, there are Christians. But they just don't want to let them function the way other Christians do. And I believe there are even some in Saudi Arabia, but they have to be underground, otherwise they'll be killed. I have an article that indicated one of them was being smuggled out because his life was at the stake because of his profession of faith in Christ. So you see, that is what we have here. But look at Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, that's what we're dealing with, because the word descendants in Genesis 15:8, I say, is in the singular. But now that singular is being explained in the utmost meaning. So it says, the scripture does not say unto seeds. You know, this is one of those things that when you tell people about studying the Bible very carefully, look at what the apostle is doing here. Sometimes we read these things and we just run through them, not catching our eyes at there. Sometimes if you see a singular, you want to find out why. When you expect a plural, or the other way around, and you find a plural, you begin to wonder. There has to be something that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate, and we have to find it out by searching the scripture. So the apostle gives us this method of studying and explaining the Bible. So he said, the scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. This is what I'm saying, because when Abraham was given a promise, the word Christ was never used. So to Abraham originally, all he had his mind focused was Isaac. As we're going to be seeing as we continue our study in Genesis, that's all he focused his mind in. But that's not what God wanted. The final thing is, God is tracing a line, because he has now narrowed down the promised seed. Remember the seed of the woman? No one knew exactly which of the three sons of Noah, that this will come through. So eventually, when the Lord made it clear, that was through Shem, and not everyone in Shem, but picked up Abraham alone. And from that time on, that becomes a line that no matter what happened in history, it was never blood. Today, as I've explained many, many times, no human being can truly, in many cases, unless you have a Jewish descendant. If not, you cannot truly say which of the three sons of Noah that you regenerate or get generate from. But the Jews maintained that identity because it was important to identify that Christ come through the line of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham. And so this is why it was so unique. They were so preserved. In spite of all other things, God made sure, because he had made a promise to Abraham, and for the greatest son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come, he must come clearly through the line that we call the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So this is the thing that becomes important in these promises, because it is easy to find theologians who, for some reason, I think they're confused. And they say, well, what are you talking about? After all, some of these people are also descendants of Abraham. Look at this promise. Doesn't it apply to them? No, it does not. And here the apostle says, he didn't say to many, but to one. And that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to come from the tribe and through the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. Through, of course, we came virtually through the line of David. But we saw this when we studied Genesis, and I took you back to Matthew chapter 1 to see why those genealogies are important. But nevertheless, the actual size of this promised land is quite difficult to ascertain at the present time because of lack of data to precisely equate modern regions to the ancient regions. There have been some changes as far as locations. I mean, the land hasn't changed, but there are movements of people from here and there, and things have a little bit changed. But it is certain that the northwest boundary of this land is to be determined by the Mediterranean Sea, which is often referred to as the Great Sea at that time. In fact, the Hebrew word translated west in Genesis 13, verse 14, is really the Hebrew word Yam. Yam, Y-A-M. That's the Hebrew word translated west. Yam means the sea, seaward, westward. So it can refer, as a sea, it can refer to the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, or the Nile as the mighty river. So it is the context that determines which way to translate the Hebrew word Yam. In our context, the northwestern boundary of the land is indeed the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the other boundaries are much more difficult to determine, but God knows exactly the location he promised to Abraham and his offspring through Isaac and Jacob. Now, we have mentioned a little bit about how he's going to extend to the Euphrates, modern Iraq area, those regions, and east of Africa, but we don't really know to what extent these things go. Only God knows. But he has given Abraham a general idea of where his promised land will encompass. But in any case, Israel so far in its history has occupied only a small portion of that land promised to Abraham, namely the land of Palestine. Now, during the conquest of Canaan, God defined the boundaries of the land that Israel was to occupy at that time. Now, I want you to remember something. I realize we live in a time people are confused because, see, when people don't know truth, let me explain this. We hear these things, people use it, politically correctness and so forth. The problem with that is, if you don't know truth, then you have to dance with whatever the wind is. You dance with it. But if you know the truth, then you stand by truth. Because, not because you only talk it, but you live it. Give you something so you can understand. Now, there are many, many things people talk about. Now, if you are an individual who you live your life as unto the Lord, that means in deep down in your soul, in the where you hide most, you do not hate anyone for any frivolous reason. You don't hate anyone. And so, when people want to talk about things that when you say people think you're hateful, it doesn't matter to you. Because you know the truth, you know you live in truth. But when you don't have it, then you're afraid, you don't know what people is going to say about you. So this is what we have here. There are people, they are confused, they don't understand that in the history of Israel, there are certain things that has taken place. And so even though we try to apologize for things here and there, the point remains that Israel has only occupied a very small portion of the land that God gave to them. But guess what? When they were going to get that land, you know what happened? They wiped a whole group of people out. Can you imagine that happening today? Just think about it. God said, you go to Canaan, wipe out everyone. Because I've put them all onto judgment. Wipe them out. Because they did not. They left a handful of them, and that handful they left turned out to be a pain in the you know where. So you see, this is the thing that when you think about it, you look around you, and you know, we live a time people can stomach those kind of thing because people are not for real. If you are for real, you know, whatever God says, that's what's going to happen. And so you have no qualms about it. But if you're not for real, then you want to appease this person, appease that person, and so on. But it doesn't matter. This land was given to them, and God said, wipe out. And they did to an extent, but left some of them out. However, during the conquest of Canaan, God defined the boundaries on the land that Israel was to occupy at that time. This boundary is defined in Numbers 34, verses 3 through 12. And I think we need to look at that completely and try to give you some visual aid so you know what we are dealing with. Numbers 34. This is the boundaries defined for them when they were entering the land of Canaan, the promised land.
So we begin with Numbers 34, verse 3 through 12. Verse 3 begins, "Your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Edom. On the east, your southern boundary will start from the end of the Salt Sea, cross south of Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, and go south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it will go to Hazar Adar and over to Asmon, where it will join the Wadi, or Wadi of Egypt, and end at the sea. Your western boundary will be the coast of the Great Sea. This will be your boundary on the west. For your northern boundary, run a line from the Great Sea to Mount Hor, and from Mount Hor to Lebo Hamath. Then the boundary will go to Zidad. Continue to Zivron and end at Hazar Enan. This will be your boundary on the north. For your eastern boundaries, run a line from Hazar Enan to Shepham. The boundary will go down from Shepham to Ribla on the east side of En, and continue along the slopes east of the Sea of Kinneret. Then the boundary will go down along the Jordan and end at the Salt Sea. This will be your land with its territories on every side." Now, that whole thing, let me just try to give you a view of what the boundary we're looking at right here. This is, I don't know, we can hardly see that. Let me try something again. Well, you just have to bear with me. I can help you. Well, we go, this is Mount Hor. See, this is the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Great Sea. And the that defines their western boundary. On the north part, this is Mount Hor, and it says you run a line through Lebo Hamath, come all the way to Hazar Enan. And from there, you run a line parallel to River Jordan. It says end up in the Dead Sea. And this is Edom, and that is what is called the Wadi, or Wadi, some call it Brook of Egypt. It's around here. So you see, right now, Gaza, wherever Palestine is right now, all of those are part of what was given to Israel when they conquered the land. That was the boundary God gave them. So you can see right now, because we know that if you look at Israel now, they just occupy a very tiny portion of this even land. Now again, we cannot explain that as any other thing except as part of their discipline. Because when they rejected the Messiah, they got wiped out from the land of Canaan. Sure, they were brought back, and that has happened many, many times in history. But this is the boundary that belongs to them when they are in the land of Canaan. And so we have to remember this when people begin to make all these predictions, sometimes try to explain things out of context, and so who has what and who doesn't have what. And eventually when we get to, I think, about Genesis 21 or so, we will see that Abraham had a deed to some of the land that people are fighting now. He had a deed to it. It wasn't just that it was given to him, sure God gave it to him, but he spent his money and bought it. And we're going to see that even before his children came back and conquered that whole area, he possessed the deed, at least to the area of Shechem or Hebron. He had the deed. And so you know who has, if he has the deed, it belongs to his son, Isaac, the promised son. Well, so the regions the Israelites were confined to during the conquest of Canaan, certainly did not include the River Nile. Just notice on that map, we don't see River Nile. Neither do we see Euphrates rivers. We don't see that. So what that means is that God only limited them to the region that Abraham lived in his lifetime. That's all we can say. God limited them to live only in that region that Abraham lived in his lifetime. But eventually,
God will give the whole land promised to Abraham, or Abraham, to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now, it will seem that Abraham will be around to witness this land promise being fulfilled, since the fulfillment of it will be done by our Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial reign. So we're looking forward, and everyone who is of faith will enjoy or be a part of occupying this land, so to say, in a different way. So again, we pay particular attention to the phrase, go back to where we started, where it says, I will give to you. That's back to Genesis 13, 15, where it says, I will give to you and your offspring forever. The word offspring is a translation of the Hebrew word zera. Zera. It spells Z-E-R-A, apostrophe slanting to the left, R. If those who have some knowledge of Hebrew, is the word ayin. It means seed, sowing, or offspring. This was used for the descendants or children of an individual. When the intended meaning is offspring, this word is used in the singular as a collective noun. This means that the plural is never used when referring to offspring. Now, as we have already argued, offspring here refers to Isaac, his descendants, through Jacob. But in the end, the only offspring of Abraham that will fulfill this promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we contend that a promised land, or the land of promise to Abraham and his descendants, will only be fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ, as a unique offspring of Abraham, rules on this planet during his millennium reign. Now, the word forever, though, because that's another thing that causes some problem, comes from the Hebrew word olam. Olam, the apostrophe that slants to the left, or ayin, O-L-A-M, although some use you can see, depending on the case you see this some other place, you might find it like this. O-W-L-A-M is the same thing. It's a matter of how they try to expand the word, this alphabet in the Hebrew. Wah. Just depending on how they expand it or transliterate it. However, nevertheless, that word olam means long duration, antiquity, forever, everlasting. It also means old or ancient, meaning also the word world. Now, though this word is used overwhelmingly in the Old Testament to indicate an indefinite continuous into the very distant future, yet this word is also used to describe the past or a long time ago. Now, since this word also means a long duration, then forever here should be understood to mean as long as this planet exists. That would be the best way to understand forever here. For when new heaven and new earth are created, only those who are children of Abraham, including those by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will live in the new earth and the new heaven. Only those who are children of Abraham, so to say, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will live in this new heaven and new earth. So, since when Christ comes back, there will still be some who have not been transformed, just basic human beings, haven't been transformed. And many of these will also be Jews. And so we know that this forever here will mean until this planet is destroyed.
That's why I say it is best to limit the land promised to Abraham to the period before the destruction of the present heaven and the earth. Well, some scholars suggest that forever here should be understood as till the incarnation, indicating that the Israelites were to occupy the promised land until the first advent of Christ. So it should not be surprising to you to hear some scholars, theologians, argue that Israel at this point does not have the right to the land. It shouldn't surprise you because they take this word olam to mean until the incarnation. So if that is the case, you know, they will have a point. However, the problem though is that Israel, to say that Israel will only occupy this land until the first advent will be correct, because it is true that historically it was after the first advent that Israel was ejected from the land of Canaan. But then, since then, they were removed to various parts of the world. But before that, we also can remember that Israel had been removed from the land, 70 years of captivity and so on. They have been removed for a long time, but eventually they come back. This is the only time in human history that they were removed for almost 2,000 years before there was any more settlement in the land of Palestine. So those who mean that this forever here means the first advent of Christ have a problem in their explanation. The most difficult problem for this interpretation is that the region promised to them, promised to Abraham, included East Africa, Iraq, and regions that Jews have never owned. Although there is no doubt that many Jews migrated to these regions, nevertheless, such migration does not or did not constitute the fulfillment of this promise. So it is best then to take forever here as the end of history, as we know it, or the end of the millennium reign of Christ. Now, so we have considered the reiteration of the promise for the land. In addition, the law becomes more specific, though, that Abraham will have many, many descendants. So verse 16 now reads this way. Genesis, where we're starting, 13, verse 16, it says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And that's part of that promise. If anyone could count the dust, then he can count your offspring. The word count comes from the Hebrew word mana. Mana. It's a little bit, not the other mana. I mean, there are two words we call mana. The other one means what is it? But this is M-A-N-A-H. Mana. The other mana is M-A-N-N-A. But mana means here to count, to number, to prepare or to appoint. The primary sense of this word, though, in our passage is really, and it, most time the primary sense is for counting numbers or for arithmetical computation. Now, the point is that no human being would count the number of grains in the sand, since such task is quite difficult, if not impossible. Now, since no one will attempt such an arduous or time-consuming, difficult task, it follows that the descendants of Abraham will also be so numerous that it will make no sense to try to take a census of them, so to say, to count them, so you know how many of them have existed. Now, this promise of having many descendants is important because if the Lord is going to give Abraham a vast piece of land, then Abraham must have many, many descendants to occupy that piece of land. Now, someone may say, well, that through technological advancement today, that is possible to count the dust of the earth, some portion of it. But then, even if you did that, it still does not invalidate this promise, since what we have here really is a figure of speech that we call hyperbole. In other words, some form of you're trying to tell somebody and you want to exaggerate it and you use something big so you can get an idea. Now, this counting of the descendants of Abraham is quite difficult, even at the present time. That is the issue. It is difficult to count the descendants of Abraham. This is because it is difficult to identify all descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. For, you see, what we call Jews today are primarily those who are descended from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, primarily. That's how we will come later on in one of our studies, that we'll go into detail how that word Jews came to be used for the first time. But primarily, the word Jews, as we use it today, really describes the descendants from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But then, what happened to the rest of the ten tribes? Because they, after all, they are part of what? The descendant of Isaac and Jacob. Jacob is Israel. So what are we, so since we're focusing on two of them, what happened to the other ten? Because we know what happened in history. They got so involved in idolatry, God just wiped them out of the land of Canaan, scattered them all over the world. The ten tribes, and all kinds of things go on today. Well, we do know, though, that no one knows for certain what has happened to them, although there have been many reports of finding and identifying Israelites in many parts of the world, especially in Asia and Africa, who are previously not regarded as the descendants of Jacob. But now, the people have come to realize this. In some cases, they, through the DNA analysis, they've been able to find so many things that even though it looked very difficult to believe because of the human eye, but science makes them think twice. Because, see, we're all confused about this descendant type of thing. But in the case of the ten tribes that they're scattered all over the world, we don't know them. So based on that, you can see how difficult it is to count them. So that means that what God has said here, it's always true. Always true. So this promise of having numerous descendants is quite a challenge to a man who was as yet, when this promise was given, childless, without a child. Yet he was being told here, he's going to have many, many descendants. Hence this promise, in a sense, is a test to Abraham's faith and the Lord who had appeared to him in several times or occasions, giving him this promise. Besides, this promise is more specific than the promise of being a great nation. Remember, we started that in the 12th chapter, that he's going to be a great nation. He'll be a blessing to the whole world. Whoever blesses Abraham will be blessed. Whoever curses him will be cursed, including his descendants. So we know all that. But now, Abraham would now recognize that the Lord will provide him many, many descendants to occupy the land or to go with the land he has promised him, even though at this point he was childless. Now, we have been considering the first set of commands of this section. That first command involved Abraham looking around to see the land or the promised land, then followed them by the promise of many descendants. Now, I have to caution you, because many, many times scholars have tried to make things out of things that they shouldn't, and they hung up on this issue of, well, if Abraham stood there and he looked around and the Lord promised him this land, and because the passage says, all that you see, and they say, well, he couldn't see all that place. Yeah, he could see them in a distance. But God was just teaching him, showing him, at least to the extent he can see, that God is going to take all those places and give to his descendants. But so we should never be so much concerned about the
exactness of that location, except for the one that we have shown that God made specific to them when they were entering the land of Canaan. But otherwise, the rest remains unknown completely to man. God knows exactly the location. Now, so after making these promises, the Lord commands Abraham to take what I call the walk of faith through the land he promised him as a symbol that his descendants will eventually occupy the land, as we will demonstrate, or at least as a demonstration of his faith in the promise of the Lord. So we read in verse 17. And I think that's where we begin after break.